Good morning, church. It's wonderful to be here with you, and to those of you online, we see you. Jeffries, we see you. We've been praying for you all week. Good to see you. Leslie, welcome. Sawita and families, great to see you guys. And worship team, thank you. I was really taken into the throne room there. I was really blessed to be able to worship the Lord like that. I just want to add as a side note to what Pastor John was saying about singing in other languages. I know that sometimes it can feel uncomfortable to struggle over words that we're not familiar with. But as we were singing in Indonesian, out of the corner of my eye, I saw Sri sitting over there worshiping God. And that's really powerful, to be able to sing to God in her heart language. And for us to be able to, us who don't speak Indonesian, to prefer her and let her worship God. So I'm really glad to be a part of a church that is sees that as important and as a priority. I really hope I'm going to get through this today. So about 12 or 13 years ago, my wife and I got to visit my oldest sister. And at the time, she was living in Tunisia in North Africa. We were on our way to South Africa for a year, and we kind of added a stop in there. And one of the highlights of this trip was when we got to meet her pastor. He was from Egypt, and his wife was from Lebanon. They were just such a wonderful, hospitable couple. And while we were there, they invited us to a wedding of a young couple in their congregation. It was a week-long wedding, and he assured us that he had the right to invite us. We were not wedding crashing, and we were very welcome. And so that night he came and he picked us up to take us to this wedding. And we drove into the old city of Carthage. And he turns around and he says, "I want to show you something, something amazing." And we drove down an unlit, dusty road. And from the car lights, it looked like there was a lot of rubble lying around. Turns out it wasn't rubble, but Roman ruins. And he eventually parked the car and we got out. He went over to two guards who were standing around in the dark, and he asked for special permission for us to go inside. So we went inside. We were the only people there, and they allowed us. And it was really dark. It was pitch black. And as we go through this archway into the space, the Mediterranean sky kind of lit up the space. And we're standing in an old Roman amphitheater, arena like a small coliseum. And apparently back in the day, this space held about 30,000 people. But then he begins to tell us the story. He tells us the story of the Christian martyrs who died for their faith on this ground where we were now standing. He tells us of Perpetua and Felicity, who were martyred in this space in 2003 AD. What is a martyr? A martyr is simply a Christian who is killed for refusing to turn from Christ. And in that day, Christians were put to death who refused to worship the emperor, and they were often blamed for upsetting the gods. The relationship between Perpetua and Felicity began as that of a noble woman and her servant girl. But when they embraced Christ, they became sisters in faith and ultimately co-martyrs. Perpetua was 22 years old and had a young child. Felicity was 8 months pregnant and gave birth while awaiting for her death in prison. Both were given the opportunity to renounce their faith. Their families pleaded with them to do so. That day, five Christians who refused to renounce their faith were brutally killed in the arena. The women were gored to death by a wild bull, and while wounded, a gladiator came out and executed them with his sword. The women embraced death, refusing to denounce the name of Christ. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Psalm 116, verse 15. Both Annie and I were significantly moved by this experience that night. I went to bed that night with a lot of deep questions in my heart. Would I have done the same? Or would I have tried to save my life by somehow reasoning my way out of it? Am I so captivated by God that denying him would be so inconceivable? And while denying God seems extreme, am I living for him today? Am I prepared to submit to his purposes and die to my desires, my own plans for my own life, my desire for happiness? Is this what Jesus meant when he said we are to count the cost? These are tough questions, and they're not just questions that are locked in history. In fact, even as we celebrated the wedding that night with that small church, we learned of many who were counting the cost for choosing Christ over their Muslim family, friends, and community. Pray with me now as we consider what it is that God is truly asking of each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to be here this morning to worship you, to honor you with music and song, to see one another, to encourage one another in the word and with prayer for each other. And Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to hear your voice speak to us, to guide us. You are worthy. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our actions, our deeds, our thoughts. Help us to follow you. Help us to see you, Jesus, that we may be your hands and feet in this world. Be with me now, Lord, as I speak, that you may use these feeble words. May your spirit speak into our hearts that we may be faithful to you. Amen. I love that we've read Psalm 67 over and over, and I want to read it again. Psalm 67, for the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and make his face shine upon us, so that your ways may be known on earth and your salvation among the nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. The land yields its harvest, God. Our God blesses us. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. This is an incredible psalm, because it envisions us with the ultimate picture of worship, God being worshipped by his creation, by all people, every nation, worshipping God. I love the hook of this song. May the peoples praise you. God, may all the peoples praise you. Every person recognizing God for who he is, and God is ultimately doing what we long for God to do, ruling the peoples with equity and guiding the nations of the earth. This psalm has a heart to see God's way, God's salvation, and God's praise extended through all the earth, so that all the earth will fear him, that all the earth will be in awe of him and respect him. The psalm sees Jews and Gentiles worshiping God, as was always intended. From the beginning of the psalm in verse 1, I love how the songwriter creatively integrates the priestly blessing that's taken from Numbers 6 and the ancestral promise of blessing to the nations that we see in Genesis 3 in order to project a renewed vision of the way things were meant to be from the beginning. Psalm 67 tells us of how the way things should have been. So here's the truth. As I reflected on this favorite psalm, after the year that we've had, I felt I was discouraged. It's hard to see this. It's hard to feel this. All the peoples praising God just seems so far out of reach. I can barely get my kids to say their bedtime prayers, never mind the nations. All the nations worshiping God. In fact, right now, this looks very opposite. The world seems pretty chaotic. Does not feel like the peoples are praising him. Does not feel like God is guiding and ruling the nations with equity. When I read this song, I so want it to be true. But I look out into the world and I see the nations raging in turmoil. We see strife and pain. We hear vitriol and brokenness, not people praising God. So how do we respond to this psalm today? Well, I believe this is a psalm of faith and hope, a prayer that cries out to God for what is ultimately good and right. While it would be easy to say the psalmist is looking back and simply longing for how things could have been, if not for the fall, we also see that the psalm is also prophetic, looking forward to a redeemed world, believing despite what we may sometimes see with our own human eyes. Psalm 67 sees perfectly what we cannot see yet. Like a good song, it inspires us. It longs for the day when God will make all things new and the ends of the earth will fear him. Almost every verse starts with the word may. May God, may the peoples. This is hope language. This is faith language. We want that day and we long for God to rule perfectly. And so we sing it like an anthem. We read this psalm like a map to guide us to what we know is ultimately going to happen. And not only that, through the gospel story, Christ coming, living, dying, and being resurrected, we're seeing this realized more and more. We know the psalm is actually becoming a reality. His salvation is among the nations. Look at us sitting here today. There's a phrase that, an odd term that theologians use, already but not yet, to describe this season. This rule and reign of God is in every believer, but it is not yet perfectly here in fullness in the kingdom of God. And yet it is oftentimes still hard to see and feel. How do we as disciples prophetically live out the psalm and participate in this hard to see, hard to feel reality? I have to go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 1 tells us, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and an assurance about what we do not see. Faith says that what we have assurance in, we have certainty. When we have complete trust and confidence in God, our eyes open. Augustine says, faith is to believe what we do not see. The reward of this faith is to see what you believe. I love Hebrews 11. It perfectly lists out those great Bible characters who were able to see and thus live out their life in their lifetime, even unto death. Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Perpetua, Felicity, Bonhoeffer. Throughout church history, the list keeps growing. Hebrews 11:1 says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on this earth." People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. As we enter into a week of engaging in God's mission through the Engage experience, our prayers for you to push aside the noise and the distractions that might be in your life and take some time to really connect with God about his mission in and through you, in and through us as Crossway Church. We pray you have eyes to see God at work across the street and around the world. In a time where the world looks so overwhelming, we want you to come afresh before God, counting the cost and listening for his voice, seeing with his eyes and willing to engage in his mission. In this next part of this message, I want to be a little more pragmatic. I'm going to change gears here a bit. I've been asked to share a couple of nuggets from what we've learned in years of ministry. And quite honestly, it was near impossible to decide a few things, but I do have some odd lessons that I would like to share with you, and hopefully they can contribute to you as you serve God and as you reach out to your neighbors. I thought a helpful way to do this would be through Crossway's head, heart, and hands filter. We'll see how this goes, but here goes. The first thing that I wanted to speak about in connection to the head is compassion. Now, you might think I've put this in the wrong category, because compassion is most identified with the heart. But I have to tell you that we tend to have a heart for compassion and not a head for compassion, not a mind for compassion. There are a lot of people with gushing hearts who get themselves in a lot of trouble because they feel compassionate. Over the years, we've seen this, especially with folks who were wanting to work with the poor or with children or with vulnerable populations. Sometimes we want to shout, "Stop getting your help all over people," because that's what we tend to do when we seek to be compassionate with a heart and not a mind. Do we have a mind to strategically think about how and why? I remember serving with some friends of mine in a ministry in Mexico, and on a trip after us, this friend was recounting a story of what had happened. They had gone into a poor community, and they were looking to help a young mother and her children, and they wanted to fix up her shack. And her little building that she was renting was falling apart, and they were supposed to just secure it and make it a little bit better. But they said, "No, we're going to take this whole thing apart and rebuild it." And they deserve the best, right? So this team took this whole building apart. By the end of the day, they were halfway through, and they had to leave. Luckily, the ministry partners were able to finish up the building. But a week later, they found out that the person who actually owned the building was very glad that the building had been renewed. And he kicked out the family and rented it out for more money. And so what happens is we tend to have a heart for compassion. We want to do good things, but sometimes we have unintended consequences. And so when we are compassionate, we need to think about what are the consequences of what we do. We must have a heart for compassion, but we must also have a mind for it. Here's another lesson that I would like to share that has to do with the heart. And I've kind of already alluded a little bit to this, but I think it's really important to have a kingdom heart. Simply put, you must see God's kingdom in our everyday world. In Africa, when you go on a safari, the guide says you are to have, if you're good at spotting animals that are camouflaged in the bush, he says, you have bush eyes. And it's actually really hard to see animals. My wife is better at seeing them than I am. But having bush eyes is one of the highest compliments in the bush. And I think that we need to have kingdom eyes. To have a kingdom eyes and kingdom heart to engage our world as we have a mind, as we have the mind of Christ to think through the mission of God. I think it's critical for every believer. We must have eyes to see a world other than what is before our human eyes. And as I've already said, the foundation for this seeing is having faith. So what is the difference between human eyes and kingdom eyes? With human eyes, people expected a triumphant king riding on a horse, but we got a humble savior riding on a donkey. You would expect the savior of the world to come and be born into a noble family, born into a palace. But instead we see him born in a lowly manger to a poor family, a teenage mother. In our experience, God still works in ways we don't really expect. This is often the way of God in the Bible and continues to be in this day. Instead of a display of power, we see surrender to death. Ultimate power is displayed in resurrection, in love, in confession, and forgiveness. So opposite to human nature. We as humans tend to grasp for power and withhold forgiveness. A kingdom heart sees beyond this life. Matthew 16:25 says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." This is the way the martyrs understood their lives. This is the upside down kingdom. This is the better way, and we must be convinced of this. Instead of a Messiah to overthrow the temporary Roman Empire, we actually got the Savior of the world inviting us into an eternal kingdom. We got the one who rescues us into an eternity with our Creator. In Scripture and throughout church history, believers have come to recognize this Calvary Road is the kingdom road. And this continues to this day. Oftentimes, kingdom success looks like worldly failure. Oftentimes, living in the kingdom means choosing to be faithful even when things don't make sense. Oftentimes, there is not enough for what we think we need. And we are to step out and trust God. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." A kingdom heart will demand a humility and a flexibility that only comes from Jesus. Oftentimes, kingdom living will make you say things like, "This was not in the brochure." I remember speaking to a staff member who was in Swaziland on the phone, and I said, "How are things going?" And he said, "Well, this week was not in the brochure. I never thought I would be shoveling chicken manure for Jesus." A flexibility, a humility. eyes to see where God wants us to serve his world in ways we never would. What about hands? I humorously entitled this passage, this message, "Please Don't Send Me to Africa," after the funny, somewhat offensive song, but it's a little honest, by Scott Brown. Bunnell sent me the video yesterday, and I laughed a little bit at it, and I shook my head a lot at it. But I want to share you some of the lyrics of the song, because they hit on something very true. "Oh Lord, I am your willing servant. You know that I have been for years. I'm here in the pew every Sunday and Wednesday. I've stained it with many a tear. I've given you years of my service. I've always given my best. And I've never asked you for anything much. So Lord, I deserve this request. Please don't send me to Africa. I don't have what it takes. I'm just a man. I'm not a Tarzan. Don't like lions, gorillas, or snakes. I'll serve you here in suburbia in my comfortable middle-class life. I'll see that the money is gathered. I'll see that the money is sent. I'll wash and stack the communion cups. I'll tithe 11%. I'll volunteer for the nursery. I'll go to the youth group retreat. I'll usher. I'll deacon. I'll go door to door. Just let me keep warming the seat." I bring this up because of two things. The first thing, Mr. Scott, I just want you to know that Africa would not want you. So you can relax. The second thing is, I appreciate the honest reflection on the discomfort you imagine and the comfort you are currently enjoying. And while I could address our addiction to comfort, convenience, and apathy that is so prevalent in much of the Western church, I want to rather address this idea of being sent. And Pastor John and others have already hit on this, but I want you to know that God is still sending people. The Great Commission is still relevant today as it was when it was given. However, here are some thoughts. I would like to dispel the myth of the mighty missionary. I think it has done damage to the church. It has caused some to go and some to do nothing. What happens is we make vocational Christians into professionals who really know how the job is done, and we expect them to do the work of this ministry. And that subtly excuses the rest of us to sit back. I don't see that in Jesus' call to be a disciple, which every single one of us received. It's true, many of us are most likely not going to be vocational ministries crossing the globe, but all of us are going to go to our neighborhoods. All of us are called to carry the kingdom of God into spaces where Jesus' love is still needed. I'm obviously not saying God doesn't send people to the ends of the earth anymore. I'm going to get to that, don't worry. But more importantly, I believe all of us are sent. That's what a missionary is, a sent one. All of us are sent into this world. Those of you working in cubicles or attending classes, those of you doing the 9-to-5, you are missionaries. You are ambassadors of the King. You should be living a life on mission, a missional life. That means your work, your relationships, your time, your money, your energy is all on mission for the kingdom of God. You should be wrestling with what it means for your work to reflect God's glory, your studies to reflect God's glory, your relationships to reflect God's glory. You should be intentional about loving your neighbors as Christ would if he lived in your neighborhood, because he does. Through you. He lives in your neighborhood. He goes to your hair salon. He goes to your barbershop. He goes to your bank. Through you. None of us know how to do this perfectly, so please don't hear that. But this should be something we are all working at together. You are part of a body together We all fulfill the mission of God together. I attended a church in LA once called Mosaic, and I love that name because a mosaic is a picture produced by arranging small, usually broken pieces of different sized materials in such a way that it produces one cohesive image. That is the body of Christ. You and I are broken pieces, and when ordered rightly, we reflect God to the world. We praise God that He is still sending people. God's love, God's rescue is still needed. And the peoples of the earth will be praising Him when we go, when God invites us to take His salvation to the nations. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to worship a bit more, and then we'll close out the service. Father, we thank You that You are being praised, that the nations are beginning to follow You. Lord, even when we look at the news and we are discouraged by conversations, personal conversations even, we know that You are at work. You are teaching us to follow You, Jesus. You're teaching us to hear Your voice. You're teaching us to be Your hands. You're teaching us to have Your heart and to have Your mind. Lord, help Crossway to be Jesus to this community and to the ends of the earth. Help us to hear Your voice this week, Lord, as we seek to engage with You, as we seek to engage in Your kingdom and in Your mission. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.